Hello, friends, and welcome to the Big Bible Summit. I want to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world on social media, the internet, also those watching on AFTV. A very warm welcome to you, and also to those who are here in person in Granite Bay, California. We want to welcome you for coming out for our first session in this very exciting summit or seminar talking about the Bible, the power of the Word of God. We have a number of great presentations lined up, and you will be blessed. Just a few quick announcements. As mentioned, this is the first presentation this evening. There's actually two presentations back-to-back this evening. And then starting tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., we're going to be having another presentation talking about manuscripts and translations of the Bible. Pastor Doug Batchelor will be speaking at 11 a.m. tomorrow morning. We have lunch that is provided for everyone here tomorrow after the morning session. So plan to stay and be a part of that. And then we have a full afternoon starting at 2 o'clock with a number of presentations. Two presentations in the afternoon, and then our time culminates with a Q&A Bible session where you'll be able to ask your Bible question. Now, for those of you who are here in person, also those who are watching online, if you would like to submit a Bible question to be part of that Q&A time at the end, all you need to do is scan the QR code. For those of you who are here in person, you can take out your phone and you can take a picture of that screen. And you can actually type in your Bible question right there. And we're going to take as many Bible questions as we can. That will take place Saturday afternoon. I think it starts at 4 o'clock. So take advantage of that. We also have a free offer for those who are watching online and those who are here in person. We actually have two free offers. The first is a Bible symbol chart. This is for free. You can download it by simply texting Bible 777 to the number 40544. You can download the Bible symbols chart, but we also have a book that you'll be able to download for free. It's called The Ultimate Resource. It's all about the Bible. And again, just go to or text Bible 777 to the number 40544, and you'll be able to receive a digital copy of our free offer. Well, before we get to the presentation this evening, seeing that this is all about the Bible, we thought it would be good for us to have a theme song for our little summit weekend. And we have a song called Ancient Words. I think many of you are familiar with it. That's going to be our theme song. So let's just stand and we will sing together Ancient Words.
The ancient word.
Hey, man, that's a beautiful song. You notice the words? Beautiful. Let's start with prayer. Dear Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity that we have to be able to just gather together and open up your word, Lord, and learn more about the Bible, this powerful book that is changing people's lives. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our opening topic this evening is an interesting one. It's revelation, inspiration, and the internal unity of the Word of God, of the Bible. We're looking forward to it. Our speaker this evening, our first speaker, is Pastor Lucas Radar. Pastor Radar isn't a stranger to those who are here at the Granite Bay Church. He's one of our pastors on staff at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. He has a real passion for the Word, for studying the Word, and for sharing the Word. But in addition to sharing the Word, he also has a passion for teaching children. He's actually our children's pastor right here at the Granite Bay Church, and he'll be starting out our time together in our summit, so God bless. Thank you.
All right. Good evening. It's so good to see all of you. It's so good to be here in God's house, being able to learn about the Bible, studying about the Bible, everything related to the Bible. I think that we're going to have a great summit starting tonight into tomorrow. I know that the topics are going to be led by God. And this is, like Pastor John has already said, this is one of the topics when it comes to Scripture that I am most, well, when it comes to religion, right? To everything spiritual related, it's one of my favorite topics because this is actually the foundation. Everything that we know, everything that we understand, everything that we consider when it comes to us and God, where does it come from? It comes from the Bible. And so that's why we're going to be talking about this weekend, and we find so much value here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church when it comes to Scripture. We want to know the Bible. I think that one of the things that we see lacking in a lot of today's religion is being faithful to the Word. And it should be one of the easiest things, but unfortunately, it's not. I believe that God's enemy is attacking the Bible as much as he can, and that's why it's so important for us to do everything we can to learn more and more about Scripture. So the first thing that I want to cover with you tonight is the reason for the Bible. Why do we have the Bible? What is this book, this Scripture, these words that we talk so much about? Well, the fact is, friends, that our God, the God of the Bible, is a relational being. He is a God of relationships. That's at the very core of what we're going to be talking about. He is a relational being. He likes to relate. He likes to communicate. In fact, one of the first things that we find about God, that we discover about him in Scripture, is that he is a relational being. Because God exists within this eternal relationship. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is something that is so clear in the Bible that we have to understand it at the beginning of this conversation. God is a relational being. It's one of the most evident, one of the most verifiable attributes. It's one of the main meanings of when the Bible says that we are created in the image of God. I believe that that goes way beyond just one understanding. And one of the different facets of it is that we were created in the image of God in the sense that we are also relational beings. He created us that way. Because we were made after his image, in his likeness, we are also relational beings. Here's the problem, though. An enemy hijacked God's plan. An enemy hijacked God's creation. And that enemy is called sin. And what sin did is it broke the relationships. It disrupted both the relationships that we have with God, because God created us with two different kinds of relationships. A vertical one, us and him, and horizontal relationships, us with each other. And sin disrupted that completely. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, they fall to sin, and they side by the enemy, and sin comes in and it disrupts everything. They're removed from the garden, and their seamless connection, their perfect connection to God, it's shattered. And at that point, they can't connect to the Lord, they can't talk to him, see him in the way that they did before. And sin did that. And secondly, because there can be no good relationship with each other without having a relationship with God, relationships between among and between human beings, they also shattered. They also broke. You see that in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. What happens at the Tower of Babel? Up to that point, humans were united, but since they were united without God, their unity was a bad one. And so God preemptively comes down, and in a way where he's protecting them from themselves, he separates them. And so what you find is by the end of Genesis 11, there's a disrupted relationship with heaven and a disrupted relationship with each other. And what happens next is that God then goes about fixing that problem. And he wants us to understand how he's fixing that problem. So you see that through the Bible, through revelation, God is telling us how he's dealing with this problem. He's giving us all the information that we need so that we can understand what's going on. You see, here is one of the first things about the Bible that you need to understand. The Bible does not provide, or God through the Bible does not provide absolute revelation. God, through the Bible, he offers necessary revelation. It's the revelation that we need to have so that we can be saved. That's basically it, so that we can understand what God is doing. And that's what's going on here. God went to work fixing the problem, and he reveals his plan by revealing himself through the Bible. And the truth here is it's so clear that the Bible and sin are at two separate sides of a spectrum that, as Dwight Moody once said, either the Bible will keep you away from sin or sin will keep you away from the Bible. It's one or the other. If you have a relationship with the Bible, if you have a relationship with God, if you have a relationship with this, with everything that's going on here, it will keep you grounded. Otherwise, the other stuff will keep you away from being grounded, right? So I remember when I was a child, my mom used to tell me that the question here is, what is the Bible, right? When I was a kid, my mom used to tell me that the Bible is God's word that fell from heaven. And I'm a very literal person. So I remember going to the backyard when I was like 6 or 7 years old, looking for Bibles that fell from heaven, right? The Bible's God's word that fell from heaven. And only a while later did my mom let me know, did she inform me when she saw me looking for fallen Bibles in the backyard. She said, Lucas, that's not what I meant, you know? But in her attempt to describe the Bible to me, I did understand it. The Bible, friends, is such a unique book. It's such a spectacular book. It's a very curious book. It's made up of 66 different books. Most of you already know this. It was written by about 40 different authors. We say about because we don't know exactly. So for example, the book of Samuel, right? You have 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. Who wrote the book of Samuel? We would say Samuel, right? Problem is that Samuel dies halfway through. So who wrote the rest of it? We don't know. We don't know. Was it one person? Was it many people? Was it his disciples? Was it David? We don't know. We don't know how many people were involved. So we say about 40, but we can't really know the precise amount of biblical authors when it comes to that. But we do have people from all walks of life. We have kings, we have political leaders in this great quantity of people that wrote the Bible. We have prime ministers, Pharisees, military generals, shepherds, tax collectors, fishermen. We have a doctor, we have a cupbearer. So you see that there isn't one or any one person that contributed absolutely. It's different people from different walks of life, from different experiences, different periods of time. It was written over the span of about 1,600 years in different places and different situations. And even though it was written throughout time by vastly different people, it is a unified, integrated, and consistent book. So some portions of it were written in palaces. Some portions were written in prisons, others while traveling, others while at war, others in the wilderness. Some parts of the Bible were written from dungeons, others in times of joy, others in times of despair. You'll see that the Bible, not only is it written by a vastly diverse set of people, but it was written in vastly diverse contexts and situations. Nevertheless, we observe in awe a colossal and undeniable unity that pervades the Bible, the whole of the book. It's seen in its message. This unity is found in its doctrines, in its structure, in all of the context of its diversity. The parallelisms and the structure that we find in the Bible reveal the vision from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. The biblical writings, friends, they weren't assembled just randomly. Sometimes you'll hear people saying, well, this book right here is just a fairy tale. You know, we have no idea how many people tampered with it, how it was changed. We don't know if it was just one person that kind of got drunk one night and decided to write a book to make fun of everyone or confuse everyone. And you'll hear those sort of things out there in the wide, wide world. I'm sure that maybe you've heard something like that before. But the Bible wasn't when you study, when you just give this book the time of day, you'll come to the conclusion that that alternative is simply impossible. Because the way that the Bible was structured, you'll see that the Old Testament, for example, was designed in a way that was completely analogous to the structure of the New Testament. So what do I mean by that? I'll show you. Look at the Bible in this context. You'll see that when it comes to the different categories of the Bible, right, you have revelations that have to do with the origin of the world, right? So from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this first five books, they're called the books of origin. Because they're telling us about how the world was created. They're telling us about how or what happened to the world, right? Sin, you have Satan, you have the expulsion from paradise, you have everything that happened then, you have the different aspects of sin that invaded our world. So all of these things, they're called, or the books where they're found are called the books of origin. But then you'll see that in the New Testament, you also have the books of origin, but this time not of the world. Here you have the origin of the church. That's what Jesus came to institute here in our world, right? You have the origin of the church found in the Gospels. Next, the next category is the books of history, which is Joshua and Esther, or Joshua through Esther. And so that tells us what happened to the children of Israel, what happened to the family that God chose to be the family through whom the healer, the curer, the Messiah would come. We're going to get to that later on, and my colleagues are going to go way into that later on. In the New Testament, you also have a book of history, which is what? The book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, that tell us about the history of the church. Next, you have the books of wisdom and of poetry. These are called the sapiential books, the books of wisdom. So here you find Proverbs. You find the hymns of the book of Psalms. You have this beautiful song of love, which is the Songs of Solomon. These are the books of wisdom, of poetry. In the New Testament, you also have the books of wisdom and of poetry. They're called the epistles. They tell us, they tell the church how the church should live. They're proverbs, wisdom, guidance coming from different apostles, mostly the Apostle Paul, of how the church should live. And then finally, you have the books of prophecy, Isaiah to Malachi. These are the books that reveal things about either the present or the future that God is dealing with his people in that specific time. And that goes from the immediate days of the prophet that's talking about whatever he's talking about, all the way up to millennia ahead. So you see that is found in the Old Testament right there. But in the New Testament, you also have the book of prophecy of the New Testament, which is what? Revelation. So do you see a structure here? Do you see a pattern? That's not by chance. The Bible isn't organized chronologically in the terms of when it was written. The Bible is organized by theme. It's thematically. And we're going to see more and more this internal structure, this unity that comes down through the past few thousand years, friends. This isn't something new. If there's something that we can say for certain, and again, my colleagues are going to get to the history of how the book survived, it's nothing short than a miracle itself. You'll see that in the Old Testament, salvation is prepared. We have the whole story of how a disease infects, how something happens, and we start dying. They start dying. Death comes into the world. And so here you have salvation being prepared with the prophecies of the Messiah, with the family of the Messiah in the Old Testament times, the whole understanding, the rituals of the sanctuary, everything that leads us to understand what's going to happen. Then in the Gospels, you have salvation enacted. Jesus is born. Jesus lives. Jesus dies. Jesus resurrects. Jesus ascends. This story is the story of how salvation is enacted, right? It's actually happening. Then you have, in the book of Acts, salvation being propagated by that early church. They're going from Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, telling everyone that something's been done for them, that they then can be cured, that they can be saved, that they don't have to die, that they don't have to live in this pit of sin. And then in the epistles, you have salvation being explained. It's the apostles explaining what had happened, how it happened, what was it for. You have salvation being explained. And finally, in Revelation, you have salvation being consummated. So you see that the Bible, in so many different ways, the Bible's a prism. As you look at it, you might be looking at it one angle, and then you see this one thing, right? I like to say that the Bible is multichromatic. There's so many different angles and colors and things that go into studying the Bible. You look at it one way, and you see one side of it. You look at it another way, you see a completely different side. You see another side of it, a completely different side. Is that by chance? Did someone just come up with this? I would tend to believe that it would be a greater miracle for any group of human beings to come up with a book like this than to believe that God came up with it. Someone just coming up and inventing, creating it out of nowhere, that would be the greater miracle. So here we see all of these different aspects of how the Bible is built, right? We also find I'll give you more examples of this. In the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, it indicates the following, right? Unfolding. In Genesis, we have creation, we have the fall, we have the election of God's chosen people. In the book of Exodus, right? You have redemption. These people are then withdrawn from bondage, from slavery in the land of Egypt. In Leviticus, you have the fellowship of God's people. You have how they can walk the path of sanctification with the rules of the Levitical laws that the Old Testament Israelites used to live through. In Numbers, you have the journey of the believers through their families, through their heritage. And then in Deuteronomy, you have the guide, the instruction coming from Moses. So you see that one complements the other. One follows the other. There's no way that this can be just a drunken piece of literature, or something that someone made up, or something that someone just decided to do for no better reason than to write a book or a book of stories. Each one of these books, they verify the next one. Likewise, the Gospels present four complementary or four aspects or portraits of Jesus Christ that complete each other. So for example, in the book of Matthew, that is written to the Jewish nation, Jesus is presented as the king. In the book of Mark, Jesus appears as the servant, the one who is serving humanity. In the Gospel of Luke, you see Jesus being presented as the Son of Man. That's why the genealogy in the book of Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke is proving to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, he's proving to them that Jesus, he is the true Son of Man. That's why in his genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. But then when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, for example, since Matthew is writing to the Jews, to the Israelites, the genealogy goes back to Abraham, because he's proving to the Israelites that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is a child of Abraham. He is of the heritage of Abraham. And then in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus as the Son of God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And everything that was made through him, and nothing that was made without him. He was the light of the world, and the Word then in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus being presented as the Son of God. Do you see how these portraits complete each other? Is that by chance? Could that ever be by chance? Written by these different men with different mindsets from different backgrounds, even though they did know each other at this point, these men? Also, although the books in the biblical canon, right, in the structure of the Bible are, like I already said, not grouped in chronological order, the arrangement is not simply made by chance or randomly. We find a thematic order. So, for example, when it comes to Paul's general epistles, for example, they give us the distinct impression that their messages follow one another. They complete each other with purpose to complete a whole. Now, we do know that the books of the New Testament, the epistles, they're organized in the order of size, right? Romans being the longest one, and then it kind of starts going down. But still, when you analyze the books, you'll see that these messages, they complete each other. They're not isolated. In the book of Romans, you have the theme of justification. In the book of Corinthians, you have the theme of sanctification. Paul is writing to this church that needs to be sanctified. In Galatians, you have this topic of redemption and of freedom. In Ephesians, you have spiritual resurrection, and you have unity. In Philippians, we have sanctification and contentment of life. In Colossians, you'll find fulfillment of life. And in Thessalonians, you have the glorification with the description of the second coming and everything involved there in that book. So you'll see that these books, they complete each other. They're not written randomly. They're not organized randomly in a way where it seems arbitrary. The first pages of Scripture, my friends, the first pages of the Bible, they harmonize extraordinarily with their last pages. The themes introduced at the beginning of the Bible continue the same throughout all of it, and they come to their climax, they come to their conclusion, to their end at the last pages. From Genesis through Revelation, we see consistency and coherence. In Genesis, you'll see the creation of heaven and earth. But then in Revelation, the last book, you'll see the creation of the new heaven and of the new earth. In Genesis, you'll see the first Adam and his wife in paradise called to rule over the earth. But then in Revelation, you have Christ, the second Adam, with his bride, the church, in God's paradise to rule forever on or over the earth. In Genesis, you have the garden, you have a tree of life, you have a river. In Revelation, you have the paradise, you have the tree of life, and you have a river. In Genesis, you have the emergence of Satan, the adversary, the contender. In Revelation, you have the final judgment of Satan. In Genesis, you have the start of sin, the fall, the expulsion. You have death. But in Revelation, you have the end of sin, the restoration of man, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the eternal life in paradise, the second death for the impenitent. In Genesis, you have a universal judgment called the flood. In Revelation, you have a last judgment coming by fire. In Genesis, through Babel, we have the destruction of unity. That's in chapter 11. But in Revelation, before the throne, we find unity by the Lamb's blood, together from all races, from all backgrounds. In Genesis, you have a divine plan initiated, and in Revelation, you have the divine plan fulfilled. Do you see? This is from the first book to the last. Who could picture something like this? These are two complete, absolutely different men in Genesis and in Revelation writing the book. They're not, well, one of them, you could say that he was he went to school a lot. But at this point, he's already over 80 years of age. He hadn't studied in over four decades, Moses. On the other hand, you have a fisherman. How could you have this sort of structure? How could you have this sort of unity coming from these two opposing men spanning 1600 years? This, if it were made up, it would be a miracle itself. It would have to be supernatural. Only to God, my friends, only to God, from whom time has no meaning, is it possible in one stroke, in a glance, to foresee the fate of the entire universe. From eternity to eternity, he is God. He sees in a fraction of a second eternity behind us and eternity ahead of us. Only he who revealed and inspired the scriptures could offer the perspective that we find in the scriptures. Now, some could ask, why? Why design such a diversity? What's his point? What's the reason for this? Well, first of all, to best communicate. He wants to communicate to us. He wants to communicate to all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. And so he used all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. Look at the Gospels again. You have these four stories that are about the same man, the same period of time, but they are very different. They have similar stories sometimes, but the perspectives are coming from different men, and that is by design. Because God knows that we're different. God knows that we see things differently, that we understand things differently sometimes. Sometimes, because of the place that you're from, because of the language that you speak, because of how you were raised, because of your background, you're going to see the same sentence, the same paragraph, the same story as me, and you're going to come out with a completely different understanding. Not necessarily wrong or right, but different. And so God, in order to reach different people, he used different people. And that just shows me that God respects the human condition. He respects the human family. He knows that we have to understand for ourselves who he is. And that's why God goes to such great lengths to describe this. And secondly, it goes to show divine planning. The incredible consistency of the Bible and the complex and detailed cross-referencing of information could only occur with divine design. When it comes to understanding God, his creation, and the world around us, there are basically three different kinds and three different forms or types of revelation. The word revelation itself comes from a Latin word, and it's made up by two root words, which is the word re and velo, which means to remove the veil. And this, in its own turn, it comes from a Greek word, which is the word apocalipsis. Has anyone here ever heard the word apocalypse? Maybe for the Spanish speakers or the Portuguese, I'm Brazilian, the Portuguese speakers, you'll know that the last book of the Bible in your language is what? Apocalypse. It's in English that we translate it to Revelation because apocalypse would make less sense to us, right, in English. But that's what it means. It's the removal of the veil. It's a God that wants us to see beyond the veil. And what is the veil in this case? It's everything. We're so small, he's so big, we're so limited, he is so unlimited, that there is this huge barrier, this huge gulf between us and God, created by sin. And so God, he goes the extra mile to reveal, to let us know, to make it understood who he is, what he's doing, why he's doing. That's why. It demonstrates his design planning. Now, these words, they describe a lot. They help us understand that God wants to be understood. He wants to be known. So what happened here is that God decided to bridge the gulf that was between us, the communication problem, to reveal himself through these three different kinds of revelation that you're going to find. The first form of revelation is called natural revelation. Natural revelation. That's the first way, the first textbook in which he reveals himself. He used this all the way from the Garden of Eden, right? The laws that we see in the universe, laws of gravity, of physics, of thermodynamics, of aerodynamics, these are observable, empirical things that all of us, with just a little bit of our brain power, we can see that someone made this. This amount of order that we see around us, it has to come from somewhere. That's called natural revelation. The trees, the sky, the beauty, the anatomy of an eyeball, all right? All of these things that reveal God. But while nature, if understood correctly, does bear witness of a creator God and his footprint in our world, the entrance of sin made this textbook of nature incomplete because it can lead to divergent and even defective conclusions depending on the perspective by which nature is interpreted. So, for example, for those who believe in the theory of evolution, they say that they base their conclusions on the empirical study of nature. So you see that this textbook is also, to a great extent, subjective. Even in Eden, within the limits of the garden, within the limits of God's perfection, before sin, even then, nature was not an absolute or a complete revelation. Even then, it had to be complemented. There had to be something added to it, which we call special revelation. We're going to get to it. So, point in case, the Bible tells us that Jesus regularly walked with that first couple, that he visited them. He came, as was his custom, to visit them, to walk with them before sin. The test of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't defined by nature. Did Adam and Eve, by looking at the tree, know that they shouldn't eat from it? Or was it because God expressly said, don't eat it? It's because of that. It's because God said, don't eat it. So if they had not been told not to eat it, would they have known not to eat it? No. So you see that natural revelation, it only goes so far. And we need something else. We need something called special revelation. This is where the second textbook of God's revelation comes in, which is the Bible. It's called a special revelation. It's something that's given specifically. It's something that's given for a special purpose. And here there are two theological concepts that we need to understand, that I want all of you to understand before we move forward. The first is that, what is special revelation? How does it work? Special revelation, friends, works exactly like this. It is when God communicates that which could never be understood or learned by fallen human beings through any of our methods of study, be that induction, be that logical deduction, whatever, unless God communicated it himself. So it's when God communicates things that we cannot understand through different people, and we're going to get to that later. He condensed it in a book, and that book is called the Bible. Its purpose, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is primarily educational. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I want you to keep your mind sharp, okay? How much of Scripture? All of it. This is going to become important later on. All of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what the Bible is for. So it's for instruction. It's for instruction, for reproof, for correction, and for the instruction in righteousness. That's what the text itself is telling us that it's for. And it's salvation that has worked, friends. What we're talking about here is salvation that has worked by the Holy Spirit. There's an agent in this whole story called the Holy Spirit. He is the great interpreter of the gospel. He is the great interpreter of the Bible. Without him, we'd be getting everything wrong. So here, someone could ask a further question. If I still haven't understood general revelation and special revelation very well, what are the differences? If we had to analyze and pinpoint the differences between general revelation and special revelation, what would these differences be? Well, in general revelation, we see that it's immediate. It's mediated, right? What I mean by that, it's without mediation. You see and you see. You see the sky, you see the trees, you study physics, you study chemistry, all these things. There's no mediator. But in special revelation, it is mediated. There is a mediator, right? Which is the prophet, the apostles. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. It's mediated by someone. In general revelation, it's general in nature. It's about all things. It's painted in broad strokes. So you have chemistry, geometry, geology, algebra. You have all these different areas of general revelation, which is nature, that we could study. But in the Bible, it's very specific. It's specific, I said it in the beginning, so that we could be saved. In general revelation, we see that it's accessible to everyone. Everyone can just look and see, and that's how we find that even in the ancient world, there were some philosophers, some people who had no idea about the Israelites, no idea about the Israelite God, the biblical God, and yet they came to the conclusion that there was one God in heaven. Just read some of the things from Aristoteles about Socrates. He came to that conclusion. There was one God. Although it's not the God of the Bible, he did come to a conclusion that was advanced in regard to his people, to his Greek friends. But special revelation is available through certain means. What are the certain means? It's the Bible. It's the book, right? In general revelation, it's general in content. In specific revelation, it's specific in content. General revelation uses natural laws. Special revelation uses supernatural laws. You with me so far? Okay. General revelation was given before the fall. This is in how God created the planet. It's in how he laid down the laws that govern our existence. But when it comes to special revelation, it was given after the fall. The Bible comes after. The special revelation coming from God, it comes after the fall. General revelation is pre-redemptive. It doesn't have to do... I use a fancy word here. It's called soteriology. Soteriology, it's just a fancy word that means salvation. All right? So if you hear soteriology in theology, it's the doctrine of salvation. That's all that it means. Soteros is the Greek word for salvation or to save. And so general revelation, it was given in the garden still when God created our world in those first 6 days. But special revelation, it is given, it's salvational in purpose. I've already said that a few times before. And general revelation, it appeals to humans as creatures, while special revelation is directed to humans as sinners. So you see that there's a difference in general and special revelation. Secondly, inspiration. So the first theological concept here was revelation. It's God removing the veil, revealing to human beings things that they would not understand had he not said it. That's special revelation. That's what we find in the Bible. So throughout this weekend, as you hear my different colleagues talking about the Bible, talking about the history of it, about the prophecies, talking about how to study it, we're going to give you a good rundown of this book. So I want you to keep in mind that what we're talking about when it comes to this book is special revelation. And what that means is that had God not revealed it, we never would have known. So does that tell you about a God that wants to be understood or a God that wants to remain in the shadows? You see, the God of the Bible, one of the basic differences that you'll find between Christianity and any other religion is that most other religions, they work based on mysteries and secrets. Have you noticed that? They work based on mysteries or secrets. It's things that you have to progress into learning, and you reach a certain level, and then a little bit more is given. There are mysteries, there are secrets. The Bible, friends, it's the opposite. It's a God that wants to be known. He's doing everything he can to reveal himself to you, to interact with you. Why? Because he wants to have a connection with you. That connection was severed through sin, but he wants to fix that connection. And that happens all throughout the Bible. The greatest example of it is found on the cross of Christ, where he bridges heaven and earth, and he connects us from the disconnect. So that's what you'll find in special revelation. The second, inspiration, the question is, what is it? What is inspiration? Why are we talking about revelation and inspiration? What's the difference? Inspiration here means that not only did God make his plans, his wisdom, and his purposes and paths available to us through revelation, but he guaranteed that the content being revealed was faithfully communicated through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. See, it would be one thing if God revealed it, but then he just, from here on out, whatever. But God didn't do that. God faithfully guarantees that what he revealed is passed on. And that is inspiration. He inspires these prophets. He helps them communicate the information faithfully, the way that it should be communicated. Even though he is respecting their humanity, he is respecting the way that they think, the way that they act, the way that they express themselves, but this is information coming from God that he's guaranteeing is being communicated and passed on faithfully. You see, friends, inspiration, again, it guarantees that the scriptures which were inspired by the Spirit of God, that's the literal meaning of the word inspiration, inspiration, all right? Inspiration. It's communicated precisely, or it communicates precisely what God had in mind. The word that defines inspiration in the original language of the Bible is the word theopneustos. Theopneustos, a Greek word, and it literally means, quite literally, it means breathed by God. That's what the word theopneustos means. And you're going to find this concept recurrently throughout the entire Bible. So, for example, you'll see it appearing in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them were what? Breathed by his mouth. You'll see this in Job chapter 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. This is the concept of inspiration, of being breathed on by God. You see, the breath of God provides life. It gives life. When the Bible says that by the word of the Lord, the worlds were framed, that they were created, that's what that's saying. The word of God is different than your words and my words. You see, our words, there's a saying which is words are wind. Words are wind. You can say something today and then you can change it tomorrow and here and there, and God's words aren't like that. And here's another additional part of it, which is that things that God says, they happen. When God says, let there be light, there's light. I challenge you to say, let there be light, and see what happens. You might flick on the switch and, you know, then you'll have some light, but it's not your light. So you see how God's word, there's a depth to this concept in the Bible. God breathes and things happen. Things are inspired by him. So what do we know about the inspiration as found in the Bible? First of all, it's plenary. All of scripture is inspired. Not part of it, not half of it, not 90%. All of the Bible is inspired. And its divine authority is given by God. So the question is, how is the Bible inspired? How is the Bible inspired? And there are several theories out there in the Christian world. Some believe that it's by natural or illuminating inspiration, and that's just, again, you can kind of refer back to natural revelation, which is, oh, people, ideas just pop in their mind and they start writing it down. That's one of the theories. Another one is partial inspiration, where God, he just inspires a part of it, and he doesn't inspire another part of it. We've already seen that all of the Bible is inspired, so I disagree with that one. Others believe in verbal inspiration, or in inerrancy, and what that defines is that God is mouthing every single word to the people that are writing the Bible. And I don't subscribe to that idea, because I can't find that in the Bible. The more that we dive into this book, the more obvious it becomes, not only that God inspired it, in a book called Selected Messages, Part 1, or the first one, and what she says there is very interesting. It says the writers of the Bible had to express their ideas in human language because they were talking to humans. A few pages later, she then says, it is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men who were. Inspiration does not act on the words of man or in his expressions, but on the man himself. So what this means is that as you read the Bible, part of the difficulty is that we read the Bible in a translation. Unless you know biblical Greek or biblical Hebrew and you're reading it in the original language, if you don't read it that way, you're reading a translation. And the thing is that the translation is filtered by the person translating it. And what that means is that it all comes out with the same tone. But when you do go to the original books or the original languages of the Bible, you'll see this multiplicity, this diversity of styles, and this diversity of vocabulary and of nuances. So for example, when you read the book of Luke or the book of Acts, you'll see that there's this beautiful coherence in vocabulary. The go to the book of John, or to one of the epistles of, you know, Peter, they were fishermen. You'll find some spelling mistakes. You'll find some wrong words. Their vocabulary is a lot more limited. So if God is whispering every single word, how could that be? That you see such a big difference, that you see mistakes. Do you start to understand? How did God inspire? God inspired the human mind, but he let them write it. Unless it's a portion of the Bible where it literally says, and God said, write this down, O son of man. You'll see that a lot in the book of Ezekiel, for example, the book of Isaiah. So there are portions where God tells them, he dictates words for them to write down. But in many other occasions, for example, in the book of Luke, you'll see that Luke, he does this research, right? He goes out and he speaks to different people that were eyewitnesses, because Luke himself was not an eyewitness of the events of the Gospels. And so he's asking people that were eyewitnesses what they saw, and he writes it down. He says it in the first five verses of his book. He says that that's what he did. So you see that that's how God inspires people. He inspires the mind. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21, holy men spoke, but moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, revelation is the phenomenon by which God communicates needed knowledge that we could never acquire through any of our means. That's clear, right? I've kind of repeated it already to exhaustion. But that's what teachers do, right? They'll repeat it again and again and again so that it kind of sticks. I had really good teachers that did that for me, and that's the only way that things stick to me. It's when I hear it like a bazillion times. So, that's what revelation is, and then inspiration is the phenomenon by which God guarantees that that which was revealed is faithfully communicated by the prophet in a reliable manner. Friends, the Bible does not reflect human knowledge, human philosophy, or human ideology. The Bible reveals the mind of God. And finally, if you want a little addendum to inspiration, we find illumination. Illumination has nothing to do with the medieval, you know, Renaissance or illumination. Illumination is the moment which occurs in the believer through the Holy Spirit, enabling them to correctly understand the meaning of Scripture. Have you ever been reading the Bible and one moment things just seem to click? And you're like, that's what that means? And you might have struggled with that your whole life? Or maybe you had a whole other vision, but then God adds to that? Don't think that that's you being smart. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. And that's called, he's illuminating your mind. He's giving you more. He's helping you understand. You see, the only way to understand the Bible correctly and truly is humbly through the Holy Spirit. In my experience, the smarter people think they are and the smarter they might approach reading the Bible, they might get a lot of the academic part right, but they miss the spirit of the law. They might get the letter of the law and they get the concepts and the deep, profound meanings, but unless you're approaching it acknowledging that we're very limited, you're not going to get it. It's the Holy Spirit acting upon the mind of the believer. Another aspect of special revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. He is the clearest, most perfect, and glorious revelation of God. During the Protestant Reform, Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, he said something very interesting. He said that human beings put on masks to hide themselves, right? That's usually why people put on masks. But then he says that God did the opposite. God put on a mask so that humans could understand him. And that mask is called Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mask of God that helps us understand God better. Like I said before, he bridges the gulf of misunderstanding, the distance between us and God, and he helps us understand better who God is, what God wants. There is no better revelation than the person of Jesus Christ. Only knowing, you see, every other religion on this planet, they revolve around ideas, virtues, precepts. Only Christianity revolves around a person, Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian without Jesus Christ. You can be a bunch of other stuff without the founders of those stuff. You cannot be Christian without Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we have three textbooks of revelation: natural revelation, special revelation, and finally, Jesus Christ, the absolute revelation from God that he gave us. And so, friends, to whom or to what can we attribute the unity that runs throughout the entire Bible? A unity of vision, of structure, of message, of doctrine. And despite the long centuries and all the individuals through who The Bible was written that we find only one true focus of worship in this book. How do we explain it? How do we understand this unity in it? To this question, there is only one answer. One logical, reasonable, plausible answer. In reality, the scriptures have only one author, the Holy Spirit. For him, there is but one revelation, since he speaks through the one and true and proper object of worship, Jesus Christ. There is one salvation announced, carried out, and consummated by a single Savior. Human nature is the same throughout all of this, throughout all ages. Its needs, its weaknesses, its potential require the same divine communication. And God knows that. For the eternal, omniscient God, time is but an instant. In other words, eternity means an eternal present, from the first page of the scriptures to the very last page of the Bible. And finally, truth, friends, is one. Truth is not subjective. Truth is an absolute, because God is truth and God is absolute. He does not ever contradict himself. Humans do. He does not. To the inexperienced reader of the Bible, at first, it may seem confusing by its diversity and its multiplicity. But as soon as the reader grasps the connecting elements and becomes aware of the structure of Revelation, they will be amazed by the profound unity. They will learn to worship the sovereignty of the master of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the prophets, who remains at the heart of both testaments, which he brought forth together and authenticates himself. The God of the incarnation, as preached by the apostles, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who is, who was, and who will be. The Bible bears witness to its unity by pointing to him who inspired it from beginning to end. I'd like to finish tonight with the reading of one of the greatest tributes that I know of to the Bible. It comes from the introduction of the Gideon's Bible, and this is what it says. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly and frequently and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. May God bless you in your search of the Bible, in your understanding and diligence in knowing the mind behind it. I'm sure that he will open it up more and more to you. Please bow your head and pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us this book that reveals to us your mind. Allow us day by day to study it better, to study it more, with an understanding that we are small, that we're not going to get all of it always, but that you reward those who search you, those who seek you, and you reveal yourself to them. I ask you these things, and for my friends here, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen.